Okay, thanks, folks. We're back again. This on the screen is an actual photo of the wilderness of Judea. This was taken on the road leading up from Jericho towards Jerusalem. And if you wondered what the wilderness was like, it's not all like this. There are other places where wilderness is quite a broad term. In America, they talk about, you know, the wilderness as national parks. But the Judean wilderness, particularly down towards the Dead Sea, is incredibly rugged and incredibly barren. So if Jesus has been baptized where we think he was, there's a little bit of argument about whether it was up close to the Sea of Galilee or whether it was further south. But according to John's gospel, it was down near Bethany near Jordan, which would have been the southern location. And this is what the hills around there look like. So Jesus is now led by the Holy Spirit, who has just come on him as the anointing, into the wilderness, where he is tested by the devil. Now, the NIV says he was tempted by the devil, but that word is normally used for testing or trying something. So if you're an engineer, I've got engineers here tonight, if you're an engineer and you're going to try to build something out of a material that hasn't been proven, you're going to have to stress test this metal before you can build the thing, right? And you're going to find the failure point. So I think testing is a better word than tempting, because tempting sounds like you're trying to make him go wrong, whereas testing is to find out if he's going to stay right. There's just a difference in nuance, and the word can and very often does mean tested. So if he is, in fact, the anointed king, born of Mary, fully human, he's vulnerable. Now that he's been given this authority, will he misuse it? Humans have a pretty bad track record of misusing authority when they've received authority. When Abraham is given a child, they finally have the one thing that they need to be able to survive through the generations ahead. They finally have little baby Isaac, right? Will they now turn against God now that they have everything they need? And so Abraham is tested. When the kings are given authority by God, Saul doesn't handle that authority very well, and God takes the kingship from him. When David receives authority as the king, he starts to misuse his authority to take somebody else's wife and then kill a guy. So right, there's misuse of authority. And Solomon and the kingship had actually become so disobedient that in Old Testament times, God had said, I'm going to have to take the kingship from these guys. They cannot continue. The kingdom is over because those to whom I give authority are misusing that authority. So if Jesus is the son to whom God has now entrusted rulership of the earth, the anointed ruler who has the power of heaven to support him as he reconciles heaven and earth, he's going to be tested. The Spirit leads him into the testing process to see whether he will misuse his power. So this is not just random temptation. Satan's not going, what can I think up next? He's actually going, if this guy is who God just declared him to be, the king of Israel, then can I get him to use his power for himself? Now, Jesus has been 40 days in the wilderness without food. He's reaching the limit of human endurance here. And perhaps his eyes are almost playing tricks on him because the stones on the floor of the desert start to look like bread rolls. There's a funny little moment in Hunt for the Wilder People, for those of you who are aware of that silly New Zealand story. Do you know that one?
Yeah.
Where the kid's out in the forest and he's starving and he looks up and he sees the hamburger bush. Because he's so hungry, right? So his eyes are playing tricks on him. And something like that is happening for Jesus here, where he can see, I've got all the power of heaven. I could turn those stones into food. And he's that desperate for food. So the question is, will he use heaven's power to benefit himself? Now, you might actually think there's nothing wrong with that. Because later on, when there's 5,000 people out in the wilderness with nothing to eat, Jesus has no problem at all calling on God to miraculously feed 5,000 people, and then 4,000 on another occasion. And their need is nowhere near as great as his. They've just been, what, a day or two without food? And he's been... But the question is, will he use divine power to save himself? Because it's absolutely crucial that Jesus knows at this point he can't do it. Later on, he's going to need to know that he cannot use divine power to save himself when he faces the cross. I could call 10,000 angels, right? But that's not what I'm to do. I'm not to call on God's power to save myself, because I'm the servant and I'm not here to use divine power for myself. You might like to do a little bit of meditating on when we are tempted to use God's power selfishly versus when we will use God's power to rescue other people who are in need.
50-50.
Yeah. All right, that's the first one. The second one. Actually, this is probably one of the most scary verses in the New Testament. The devil took him. I mean, that is seriously scary. I'm imagining that this is probably a visionary experience rather than a physical experience. Jesus, I don't think the devil physically picked Jesus up and took him on some kind of a helicopter flight to Jerusalem, right? This is happening as a visionary experience where he's being taken to Jerusalem to see this thing and then to go through the planning to jump off.
He took his attention to...
Yes, yeah, took his attention there. There's cases like that with Ezekiel, where God took him back to Jerusalem in a vision, right? There's cases where Paul says, I had this experience, I don't know if I was physically there, I wasn't. Was that real, okay? In Revelation, John passes through the door into another realm. It's a visionary experience. I'm thinking this is that kind of experience, a visionary experience where he's taken to this place where he sees the holy city. Interesting phrase. I'm not sure that was the devil's phrase, but it's the holy city. And the highest point of the temple is quite tall. Let me see if I can... There it is. That's what the Temple Mount looks like today. You would hurt yourself if you jumped from the top of there. But the devil's rationale comes from Psalm 91. It is written, and here's the devil quoting scripture. Did you know it's possible to misquote scripture? We might need to watch out for this. It's possible to twist it to mean something that it doesn't actually mean. And the devil's quote is that he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Psalm 91 is a psalm of divine protection. It lists a whole lot of ways in which God promises to protect the community that recognizes his divine kingship. And during the 2020, it was one of the most popular psalms on the internet because it says he will protect you from the deadly pestilence. And so people began to claim this and say, well, nothing will hurt me. It's true that God protects his people, but it's not true that none of his people suffer. Okay? God does protect his people, but it doesn't mean that you will never suffer. We are called to responsible trust in who God is and never expect that you won't have to suffer. In fact, if you're a follower of Jesus, you must suffer. You will suffer. Your suffering is redemptive. The suffering you take at the hands of people who are abusive and ungodly and who want to take from you, the way you respond to that is the gospel to them, to abusive people. So we are called to suffer. We're going to have to suffer. But the devil's very good at twisting scripture to mean whatever he wants it to mean. Because if you actually look in Psalm 91, he left out a phrase. Psalm 91 verse 11 said, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone as you walk in the way, not as you jump off a high pinnacle. Leaving that phrase out completely changes the sense of the whole thing. It's about God protecting us as we in ordinary everyday things, not about testing God. This temptation is not about Jesus using divine power for his own benefit. It's about putting God to the test. Will he jump and force God to either do something about it or let him die? Which again is misusing God's power in a different way.
Just before we go on to the next one, Alan, I can go along with God having the ability, the power to show people visions, to take them here and all that. What sort of power does the devil have? Like, yep. You know, it's a bit of a disturbing verse.
Yes, yes. Does the devil have power to take people and relocate them somewhere? I can't think of a story where that actually happened that way. Who knows? I get concerned sometimes that we get so hung up about the devil and what kind of power he has that we get our eyes off the one who we need to be trusting. We need to be focusing on God's power and God's authority and whatever threat we're facing right now. My eyes on the devil will only make me more scared, whereas my eyes on God will bring me wisdom and understanding as to how to find a way through that. So I reckon we've got to get our eyes back on God rather than just focusing on the devil. Again, the devil takes him up into a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. To me, it makes sense that this is a visionary experience. There is no mountain in the Judean wilderness that would allow you to see all the kingdoms of the earth at one time. It's just like, that's not a physical experience. But it is something that the devil can create in Jesus' imagination. So I imagine, again, this is a visionary experience rather than a literal one. Now, this third temptation is incredibly dangerous. Jesus has just been announced as the one who has divine authority to reign, the one who will restore heaven's reign to the earth, the kingdom of heaven, to an earth that's been crushed by all sorts of evil powers. This is what Jesus has come to earth for. And the devil offers him a shortcut. I will give it to you if you will just side with me. Recognize my authority, my right to rule, and I'll give it to you. Did the devil actually have that kind of authority? Is he the ruler of the earth? Well, as I read the scriptures, it's actually God's world, right? God created it. He is the ultimate authority. And God's reign never ceased. God never lost an interest in his world, and he never lost authority over his world. But there was a rebellion against God. There were people who refused to leave the food that was reserved for the sovereign, and who were determined they were going to take it for themselves so that they could be gods in their own right. That's Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? And so the rebellion against God is us grasping for that power so that we will have that power within our own grasp. And the whole of history then is the story of who rules. Whether it's Pharaoh in Egypt, or Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, or Caesar in Rome, or whoever you want to name on the face of the earth today, the whole of history is about who rules, who has the power. What's happened is that the devil has succeeded in deceiving the nations so that they think they're running the world instead of God. The reality is that God's reigning, but other people are acting as if they've got that kind of power because they've been deceived by the devil who has given them power. And people will kill for power. They will conduct wars to get power. We've seen this in just last century, World War II. We see it all the time. We're seeing people who are conducting wars. I'm trying to be really careful about naming rulers today, but the rulers of this world ultimately see themselves as having the power over people to do whatever they like, and they are corrupted by the power they have because they've been deceived by the power behind the powers, the Satan. And that's the power that Jesus addresses in response to this. Jesus says, "Away from me, Satan." That's a Hebrew word. Satan in Hebrew was the word meaning the enemy or the adversary. And it's really interesting, if you do a quick survey in the Old Testament, you'll find that prior to the exile, Israel knew very, very little about Satan as a spiritual power. Prior to the exile, they thought their enemies were Philistines, Arameans, Moabites, Edomites, Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians. They thought that was their enemies, right? And only when the whole thing completely fell to pieces and they were taken into exile to Babylon, did they start to think about a power behind those powers. Why did Babylon want to destroy Jerusalem? Well, they were just being so greedy. They wanted to rule over everybody and everything. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was driven by. And Nebuchadnezzar did not realize that destroying Jerusalem was placing in danger the whole plan that God had organized for the restoration of the world through a descendant of Abraham. So there's another power behind Nebuchadnezzar that's seeking the destruction of God's people and the control of God's world. And then when Babylon falls to Persia, the Jewish people begin to go, hang on, our enemy isn't just Babylon. Now we're under somebody else. There's got to be a power behind the powers that's seeking to crush us and to rule us. And then it was Greece, and then it was Rome. They go, there's a Satan, a spiritual power that's seeking the destruction of the people of God who are called to be God's rescue mission. And Jesus recognizes the power that is confronting him here in the wilderness is that power behind the powers. Now, this is crucial, because Jesus does not think the enemy is Herod. He recognizes there's an enemy behind Herod. There were Jewish people who thought Herod was the enemy. We call them zealots. They were the people who hid out in the caves near the Sea of Galilee and hid in the dark alleys in Jerusalem with knives under their belts, trying to get rid of the Roman soldiers so that they could finally be free. Why? Because Rome was the enemy. There were others who thought Herod was the best thing out. They were called Herodians. And the Herodians thought, well, Herod's kind of half Jewish. I think his mum was Jewish. So we could have a king. Maybe we could have the kingdom of God restored through Herod. He's kind of in the lineage there somewhere. If you stretch it a little bit, he could just about be there. And John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, you don't want him as your ruler. What sort of lifestyle does he have? He takes his brother's wife. He's not fit to be king. Don't imagine he's the king of God. So there's all these different views about who's the enemy and who are God's representatives. And Jesus comes into this confused place in Galilee. And for Jesus, Herod is not the enemy. Herod is so irrelevant that Jesus never bothers with him, never even talks to him. And Rome is not the enemy. Jesus never sent a letter to Caesar saying, "Dear Caesar, let my people go." You know, it's like, that's not the enemy for Jesus. The enemy is the spiritual power that is operating behind all the powers of the world, every government in the world that is not submitted to the authority of heaven is serving another power. And Jesus, if he's going to save his people, is going to have to defeat this power, the power behind the powers. So Jesus will call Satan the ruler of this world. He's a deceiver. He's deceiving the nations. That's the nature of his power. But he has to be cast down. And so when Jesus is facing the cross, the whole point is to defeat this enemy. And ultimately, every evil ruler uses death as the mechanism to stay in power. They'll either assassinate someone else to get power, or they'll conduct a war to keep their power. Death is the way that rulers keep their power. Death is the ultimate expression of evil power on earth. And so Jesus is going to have to defeat death if he's going to save his people. That's where the story is going. And this power that's aligned with death, that is deceiving the nations, that is trying to destroy the people of God so God's reign can never be restored, this power is attempting to take Jesus down. If you will just align yourself with me, if you will just recognize my right to reign, the Satan says, then you can reign with me. You can be my 2IC. And Jesus says, get lost, enemy. Worship the Lord, who is our only ruler and the only one that we will serve. It's a quote from Deuteronomy. I will serve no one else. I am here to serve him, even if it kills me. And of course, it eventually does, because he has to defeat death in order to defeat this enemy. So for this moment, the slanderer gives up the attempt to bring him down. And angelic servants of the living God come to repair Jesus, who's close to death already at this point. Now, I don't know if the angels brought him a meal. That would have been a good move, wouldn't it? When it says they came and attended to him, they took care of his needs. What were his needs at that moment? I would imagine they provided the food from heaven, not because he's used his own power to get it, but because he's being cared for by his heavenly Father, because he's submitted to the authority of his Father, and that's the power that he's going to represent. Got questions about these trials in the wilderness? He's passed the test. His allegiance is clear. He will not use divine power for himself. He will not engage with evil for a good end.
Alan, how did Jesus survive the 40 days and 40 nights in the desert? It doesn't say. Does it?
He must have been younger and fitter than us, I reckon.
I mean, he'd have to be.
That's a long time, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. It is a long time.
It is the end of human endurance, surely.
And in the beginning, it says that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness.
Yes.
Would the Holy Spirit be with Jesus all the time?
Good question. Was the Holy Spirit with Jesus the whole time during this entire 40 days? What do you reckon?
Yes, I'd say yes.
I think so, because he received the Holy Spirit.
Definitely.
When he was baptized.
Definitely. The Spirit has come on him, and we're meant to understand the Spirit is now staying with him and empowering him. And that's probably really encouraging, because when we go through testing times, it can feel like God's not close by, but those feelings do not represent God's presence. God is present, even in the struggle times. How are we doing? Are you okay with that?
Yes.
All right. I'd like to get on to the next part of the chapter, starting from verse 12. Jesus heard John had been put into prison. He withdrew to Galilee, and he went to live in Capernaum. If you think about the story, I know we just kind of read over this stuff and we're familiar with it, but if you think about it, why would Jesus do this? If I understand correctly, he's been down at the southern area where he was baptized, and he's been in the Judean wilderness for 40 days. He's actually not that far from Jerusalem. If he is the king, would you expect the king to go to Jerusalem? Because that's where he would be crowned, right? So he doesn't do that. He goes to Galilee instead. Okay, he came from Galilee, but he's not going back to Nazareth. He goes to a place called Capernaum, which is on the sea. So he's not simply going home. Why would he go to Galilee instead of staying in Jerusalem if he's the king? And here's Matthew's answer to that question. It needs us to understand a little bit about how the Old Testament people of God worked. In Old Testament times, you've got a map. Judah was the southern part. That was the tribe of Judah, David's tribe. The central region, Samaria in New Testament times, was where the Joseph tribes were, Ephraim and Manasseh. And the northern region, there was a bunch of little small tribes up near the Sea of Galilee, particularly the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then just north of them was the tribe of Dan, because they hadn't been able to take their land. They settled right at the very north. So if you can imagine what happened in Old Testament times, the enemies normally came in from the north. So Assyria, Babylon, they were coming in from the north. As they come down that map, the first tribes to be captured are Dan, Zebulun, Naphtali, the northern tribes. 722 BC, Assyria had invaded and taken this part of the land, long before Jerusalem fell to Babylon. This Galilean region was one of the first parts of the promised land to be lost in the divided kingdom. And Isaiah had said, one day, God will reclaim Galilee. God has not, even though it's been gone for so long, more than 700 years, God had not given up on Galilee. So the prophet Isaiah said, the land of Zebulun, Naphtali, these northern tribes, by the way of the Sea of Galilee, and beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the... Now, that's a shocking phrase. This means Galilee is under control by other nations. It should be part of the promised land, but it's actually Galilee of the... It belongs to other nations now, instead of to God's people. So the people there are living in this dark cloud that's come over them, the oppression from Assyria. And what Assyria literally did was to bring in a whole lot of other people from other nations and to settle them in this whole region. And by Jesus' time, some Jews had gone back to live in Galilee, but it had been under the control of the nations for a very long time. Isaiah said, the people who are living in this dark place that, where the lights went out first, will see a great light. And in the land that had been under the shadow of the power of death, a light is dawning. Death is about to be overtaken. And so Jesus goes to the part that had fallen first and makes that the part that he begins bringing back under God's reign, just like Isaiah had promised. And Jesus' message is this: turn back to God. You've been serving other rulers now for centuries. I want you to turn back to divine kingship and expect God's reign once again, because the reign of heaven has come close to you. What a beautiful promise. How did the people respond to that message? Well, here's a summary statement of what Jesus did and how people responded. Verse 18, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, the summary statement comes next. Sorry, he calls some fishermen first. Fishing was a pretty good business. You could make quite a bit of money from fishing on the Sea of Galilee. At Magadan, where Mary Magdalene came from, there was a great big place where they would salt the fish and they could sell it. And these markets had been uncovered only in the last few years. Did we visit? Yeah, we saw some of that stuff. So they've only been uncovered recently, but this was the fish markets. It was a pretty good business. And Jesus calls the fishermen and says, come and follow me and I will send you out to gather people instead of fish. So they leave their nets behind and they come with Jesus to gather people instead of fish. Gathering people is a phrase we're going to see turning up quite a few times in the gospel. Jesus will talk about his role as the Messiah is to gather the people of God who's been scattered right across the Mediterranean ever since the Assyrians invaded and this area went dark and Babylon invaded and Jerusalem was lost. They're spread everywhere like sheep without a shepherd. And now the shepherd has come. His role was to gather the people of God back under divine kingship. So these fishermen are being called to leave the nets behind because they're not gathering fish anymore, but to come with the shepherd who's gathering God's people back under divine kingship. Maybe that's our role too. gathering people back under divine kingship. Okay, now we get this summary statement. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, because that was when the people got together on a Saturday. It was the opportunity. So what was his message? He proclaimed to them the gospel of the kingdom. This is euangelion. It's the first time the word gospel turns up in the New Testament. The gospel of the kingdom. What the heck is that? When was the last time you heard someone talking about the good news, the gospel of divine kingship? It's not a terribly popular message in Australia. Australia is not very keen on kings. And there's a bunch of Australians right now who think that it might be better if we didn't have King Charles ruling over us. We might be better if we had an Aussie running it. Kingship is not a popular thing. So it's actually quite hard to talk about the good news of divine kingship in Australia because people don't want to submit to some authority. Is there something we can get away without? Can we kind of just tell people, all you have to do is say to Jesus, "I'm so sorry, I've done some stuff wrong. I'd like to make sure I go to heaven in the end. So please forgive me." That's not the gospel, that's a sales pitch. You're a bad person and you better ask to be forgiven so you can have the goods. That's a story about you. It's not a story about Jesus. That's not the gospel. The gospel is good news about a person. The person who is the divinely appointed king who brings earth back under heaven's reign. So the good news is God's anointed is setting everything in the world right that is wrong and bringing us all back under divine governance, under divine management. The good news of the kingdom was Jesus' message. The good news of God's reign being restored to a world where there's been so much oppression, so much suffering, so much abuse of power. And how different it would be if people were living under divine management instead. That's the good news, that the kingdom of heaven is arriving in the kingship of Jesus. So the good news is actually a person. God's anointed. So Jesus doesn't just talk about the gospel of the kingdom. He actually enacts it as well. The king is moving around all these villages in Galilee, the place that had been under oppression for so long, the place where the lights went out first. And as he moves from village to village, he sees the suffering of his people. And they don't have a Medicare and a hospital that they can go to get fixed up when something is wrong. They just like suffer and maybe die. Infant mortality was shocking. Every family would have had children who died in their families. It was just like that was part of life. And Jesus moving around among these people, and whatever their afflictions are, whatever their sufferings are, he's reaching out with the authority of heaven to make it right. So he's enacting the good news that heaven's reign sets everything right on earth. And ultimately, when all the peoples of the earth have been gathered under divine kingship, life will be very different to what it is when people are seeking to abuse each other. Because under the reign of God's anointed, people will care for each other in the same way that he cares for us. Jesus is proclaiming and enacting the good news that the world is being restored under heaven's authority, under divine kingship. That is the gospel, according to Jesus.
And that's before he died on the cross.
That's an important part of the story, and we'll get to that later. But we don't have to be saying that to be sharing the gospel.
Radical.
Alan, what he says, and he healed them, and then why did he specifically on the mention cyst? Could have mentioned prostate, but why particularly the cyst?
It's a whole lot of different things that people are suffering. It's all the things that are wrong. So in some cases, there are people with diseases and others who are in severe pain and others are suffering oppression from the devil, from demons, and others are having medical seizures and things, or they're paralyzed and they can't move anymore. And Jesus is restoring all of these people to enact the fact that God is setting right everything that's wrong in his world. That's how the text works, I think. So the whole range of different problems that the king is addressing as he moves around amongst the villages and finds the needs of the people. Is this the gospel? Is this what it looks like to do the gospel? Challenging. We might have to rethink how the gospel works and what our engagement with the gospel is. We have good news to share, but it isn't just something we say, it's something we do as well. We bring that kind of restoration into the lives of people who are hurting and crushed, or we might suffer abuse at someone else's hands and then have to go, all right, I'm not going to fight back. I'm going to enact the gospel, because if I fight back, whatever I give, they'll keep the fight going. But if I wear it, this is how we take away the sins of the world, the evil of the world. It's what Jesus did. And we're called to do that too. So we're living out what it looks like to be under divine management, under divine care, and treating each other the way that God has treated us in Christ. The gospel of the divine reign, good news of the kingdom. And the kingdom comes in the Messiah, in the Christ. He's the anointed leader. This is the only way it can ever be restored. People have all sorts of utopian ideals, but seriously, the good news of the kingdom is in the King, is in the coming of the King, is in the Messiah. Okay with that? Cogs turning. All right. We're going to see more of this. You'll be exposed to it more and more and more as we make our way through the Gospel of Matthew, because this is kind of like, this gospel is the heart of everything. And whenever Matthew does a summary statement, where he wants to wrap up what Jesus was saying and what Jesus was doing, he says this. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and then enacting it. When he sent the disciples out, he said, proclaim the kingdom and enact it by healing people. Like, enact this restorative thing that God's doing in the world. That's what I'm calling you to do. So we will keep bumping into that all the way through. Just make the point that in Matthew keeps talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about going to heaven when you die, right? That's a totally separate thing. He's talking about heaven's reign coming back to the earth. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth in relationship. And that relationship has been damaged by the rebellion against God's kingship. So when heaven's reign is restored in the Messiah, as it is being, that's what he means by the kingdom of heaven. Some of the other gospel writers call it the kingdom of God. It's when God's reign is restored, that the earth is being transformed. And that's a happening thing. Some people get hung up on whether the kingdom is here already or whether it's still future. I think most people today realize it's both. The kingdom is already here because Jesus is seated on the throne. He's in charge. He's already been given that authority. He's the appointed king. He's reigning. It's already here. But it's not fully here because not everybody acknowledges Jesus yet. And he's waiting for that response. So it's here, but not yet fully here. Does that make sense? All right. Quick summary. What have we learned tonight? In chapter 3, we saw Jesus' identity. He is the King, announced by John the Baptist, anointed by heaven, and then confirmed with the word of the Father that this is the Son to whom the Father is pleased to give his authority to reign over the earth. Who is Jesus? He's the King. And his mission? His mission was to defeat the power of evil that is causing all sorts of oppression through all the mechanisms that evil operates through on earth, which is governmental and business and family. Every way that power is abused on earth, that's satanic authority behind that abuse. He's here to deal with that abuse. His authority is heaven-given, and he refuses to use power in any evil kind of a way. So he is announcing to the earth that has suffered all that kind of abuse, suffered in so many different kinds of ways. Good news. God's reigns in you. And I'm in the process of restoring the whole thing. The call is to come under his authority, to follow him, and to gather people under his kingship. That's Matthew 3 and 4. All right. Thanks, guys. We've covered a lot of stuff tonight. Preparation for next week. Would you read Matthew chapters 5 and 6, which gets us into what's called the Sermon on the Mount. See what Jesus had to say.